So today, if you want to just turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, that's page 552 if you're using the church Bibles. I'll give you a moment to turn there. You're definitely going to want to turn there because we're going to walk back through the text after we've read it, and it won't be on the screens the second time. So, Matthew chapter 6. Two weeks ago, we began a new series called A Breath of Fresh Air, Renewal Through the Spiritual Disciplines. When I was thinking through this title, A Breath of Fresh Air, there were two things. One, a breath of fresh air is for the weary who long for a second wind. And the second thing is that a breath of fresh air is also for the seasoned Christian, one who's been in the church world a long time, who's been, you know, doing their best to follow Jesus for many, many years, but they're needing something fresh that will create in them a walk with Jesus that is more real, more rich, and more solid. We said, we're done with the superficial, surface level, mile wide, inch deep Christianity. It just doesn't sustain. I was having a conversation on the phone 2 days ago with a friend from college, and we were talking about this. We were actually talking about a Facebook post that I made this week that I got a lot of feedback on. But we were talking about this, how this surface level, superficial, mile wide, inch deep Christianity just doesn't last. It doesn't work. And I said, those that kind of have this surface level Christianity, if you will have one of two things happen. They'll either eventually realize that this doesn't work, and so they will find something more real, more solid, such as what we're describing in this series. Or they'll just realize, well, this didn't work for me, and they'll just give up altogether. Because the surface level Christianity just cannot last a Christian their whole life. It just, you can't persevere in it. It cannot sustain you. And we don't want to be seeds. Think about Matthew chapter 13. Where Jesus gives the parable of the sower, right? There was the seed who fell on the path. There was the seed who fell on the rocky ground. There was the seed who was choked out by the thorns. And then there was the seed who was rooted in good soil. We don't want to be the seeds that fall on the rocky ground. We don't want to be the seeds that are choked out by the thorns. We want to be seeds that are rooted in good and deep soil. And for this reason, we are journeying together into a deep life in God through rhythms of scripture, prayer, and practice. We are moved by the love of the Father. We're moved by the power of the Spirit. And we want to experience the fullness of the life Jesus has offered to us. We have understood the full gospel reality that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has been made available to us right here, right now. This truth is what has compelled us to recenter our lives around Jesus Christ and His kingdom, even while we dwell among the earth. We are taking up the abundant life that Jesus has given to us, and we are also, in a sense, what Paul called training ourselves for godliness. And in this training, we are committing ourselves to practice so that what does not come to us naturally now will one day come to us naturally. That's what training is. It is practicing now, and it isn't natural, but one day it will lead us to gain what we cannot do now in our own efforts. Let me use the example from last week's practice, biblical meditation, right? We talked about meditating on God's works, His way, His word, right? You remember the sermon? Yeah. Right now, for most of us, we aren't in a place where we're really, you know, regularly receiving from the Lord. Someone brought up John 10 this week. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep, they hear my voice and they know it. Many of us are not at that place where we are hearing the voice of the Lord and knowing it. And so biblical meditation right now is practice. We're setting aside 30 minutes, and as you might have heard, 30 minutes is really just kind of a random number thrown out. But we're finding 30 minutes right now to sit in stillness and in silence. And I heard that was probably the toughest part for all of us. More on that at another time. But right now, we're sitting in 30 minutes of stillness and silence so that we might be still before the Lord, receive from Him, learn His voice, so that one day you might be what Paul called in 2 Thessalonians, praying without ceasing. When he talks about prayer without ceasing, he's not talking about sitting in your prayer closet all day, skipping your job, your responsibilities, your family, all those things so that you can pray all day. That's not what prayer without ceasing is. He's talking about this inherent that is like deeply built into you at this point, a 24/7 connection. So that while you're washing dishes, while you're folding towels, while you're cooking dinner for your family, while you're in the office cubicle, you are receiving from the Lord. But most of us are not at that place right now. And so that is why we train through practices of biblical meditation. Does that make sense? So in training, we are committing ourselves to practice so that what does not come naturally to us now will one day come naturally. Today, we're discussing the importance of fasting and simplicity in the life of the believer. These two practices, that's why I have and, these two practices are distinct from one another, and yet, they are also one and the same. They have, over church history, been practiced separately, but they have the same goal, which we will unpack later. But fasting and simplicity have been brought out into the secular realm, almost so much that they have lost their sacredness. Fasting has, in a sense, become synonymous with dieting. There are books, podcasts, articles, web pages, everywhere on the topic of fasting, but nothing of it has anything to do with godliness. I even remember I was looking up, I wanted to learn some more about fasting in preparation for the sermon. So I went on my Spotify, which I use for my music and my podcast and all those things, and I searched fasting, and I was expecting a number of sermons to come up. And it's not that the sermons don't exist. It's that there's so much from the secular world about fasting now that you can't find any. Fasting has been brought into the secular realm. The same with simplicity. Simplicity has taken on the name minimalism. Minimalism. And actually, I kind of like have a fondness towards like the more trendy minimalism movement, actually. But for most, it's just a means toward a better aesthetic. Think of the Steve Jobs model, right? All he had in his living room was a chair and a lamp. And for some of us, that seems somewhat appealing. Both practices can have good motive. But they are lacking one key thing: the satisfaction and abundance of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. In a conversation I had this week with someone, I was told that if you want to offend everyone in the room, talk about their food or their money. And today we'll be talking about both. Congratulations. One reason I think our feathers get ruffled is because of this. The God of secular culture is self-pleasure. The God of secular culture is self-pleasure. We're looking out for number one. It's all about what I want in the moment. I for some reason, am thinking of Veruca Salt from the film classic Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Oh, yeah. She says, "I want a golden goose. I want a golden goose, Daddy." I promise you I'll never do that again. But in her little song, she says, "I want the works. I want the whole works. Presents and prizes and sweets and surprises of all shapes and sizes. And now, don't care how, I want it now." Everything from obesity to the glorification of sexual self-pleasure to you-do-you culture, it all screams at us. It all displays how humanity loves to please themselves and satisfy their own will. And it isn't hard for Christians. I mean, you live most of your life outside of this. It isn't hard for Christians to get caught up in the grass, they're in the grasp, of self-pleasure. In fact, it's natural. It's very natural to you. Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitfully wicked and beyond all cure. Ephesians 5 says no man or woman has ever hated their own body. It's very natural to us to love ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with loving yourself. It's when you love yourselves over godliness or over the good of the community. And American individualism becomes very hard to deny yourself. In our flesh, it is easy to become carnal. In fact, it's so interesting. In the scriptures, every time Paul talks about carnality, he's talking about religious people. Self-gratification in any given moment can be much more enticing than godliness or the needs of my community. We say, "I want what I want," and obviously God put that desire in my heart, right? So we take, take, take. Fasting and simplicity run against the grain of self-pleasure. Jesus' teachings on these practices are generally the most disagreeable. And the thing is, we think a life of self-pleasure is desirable. We want that. And we also think it's freeing, when in fact, self-pleasure is the very thing that enslaves us. It's the very thing that takes us captive. Unless we are well trained for contentment, we will always want. If we're always striving toward satisfying those desires and those wants, then we will never reach peace. We'll always be hungry for something more. We're always wanting the bigger and the better fix. See, those with the self-pleasure mindset are constantly fixed on their next opportunity to consume that pleasure and are never given a moment to just be at rest. You never get a moment to just be. Because you're always hungry for something more. The enemy has tricked us into believing the lie that our peace can be found in what we can consume in life. In fasting and simplicity, we learn the truth that Jesus and His kingdom are more. Everybody say more.
More.
Jesus and His kingdom are more than sufficient for our own sustenance. Richard Foster once famously said, "Simplicity is freedom. Duplicity is bondage. Simplicity brings joy and balance. Duplicity brings anxiety and fear." Duplicity in this quote is synonymous with what Scripture calls double-mindedness. And think about what Scripture has to say about the double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In this quote, Richard Foster essentially says, "You will never be free, balanced, or full of joy until you have decided the one thing." Everybody say one thing.
One thing.
Until you have decided the one thing that you need to pursue in life. And Jesus taught that your one thing must be something more than food, more than clothing, more than material wealth, more than financial wealth, or anything of the like. So let's read our main text, and then we'll have a word on each practice. It'll be on the screens as well. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. Love to hear those pages turning. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is," anybody heard this scripture?
Yes.
"For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? For no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What will I wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But," everybody say, "but. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So let's walk back through the text. We're going to begin in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Jesus says, don't be anxious about food and drink and clothing and material wealth. If the Father takes care of birds, won't he also take care of you? I love the way the Message translation says, the way Eugene Peterson worded this. He says, look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. And you count far more to him than birds. Continuing in verse 27, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Jesus says, you aren't going to get makeup time at the end for all this time you spend worrying. Verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these lilies." In all that Solomon had accumulated over his lifetime, he had not reached the rest of the lilies. Think of the meals he must have had. Think of the clothes that he wore. Think of the amount of money he had collected. Think of the sex that the man could have had with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And yet, Solomon had not attained the freedom of the lilies. Everything that a king could want. And he had not yet found the rest and freedom of the lilies. Looking at verse 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear? Consider how God takes care of his creation, and know that he will also take care of you." This is the humble reality of David in Psalm chapter 8. He says, I look at your handiwork. I see the moon. I see the stars. I see your creation. And all I can think is how amazing it is that you even bother to think of me. The God who created heaven and earth, the skies, the seas, the fish, the land. The God who is holding everything together by the word of his mouth. He thinks of you. And more than that, he cares for you. And finishing up in verse 32 and 33. He says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, the eating, the drinking, the wearing. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. See, it isn't that you don't need food and clothing, but that your peace cannot be found in attaining those things. It isn't that you don't need them. In fact, the scripture says that the Father knows you need these things. And then he has the but. But, as for you, is implied there, you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the Father will give you all these other things. Your Father knows that you need them. But Jesus says, for you, there is only one thing that you ought to seek after. The kingdom of God. You seek the kingdom of God. That means you set your heart. And when we say heart, right, when we talk about the heart in the church world and in the Christian faith, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about your affection and your will. It's a two-part thing. Your affection, your passion, your desire, your love for, that's what we talk about when we say affection. And then your will, what you have decided is what's for you, in a sense. Set your heart, your affection, your will on the kingdom of God, and the Father will take care of the remaining needs. And this is an appealing desire for the Christ follower. Like, we love that idea. That we might seek after the kingdom of God and God takes care of the rest. We love that. But most likely, you are not at the place where you can actually do that. And that is where fasting and simplicity come in. See, we have been formed by the stories that we believe, by the people we're surrounded by the experiences of our life, and by the habits that we have developed over time. And all of those things seem to have led us to the place where our one thing is not one thing at all. What do I mean? Well, the problem in the church isn't usually that we want something instead of God. It's that we want God and. God and money. God and status. God and comfort. God and the American dream. God and self-autonomy. God and self-pleasure. God and fill in the blank. It's not that we don't want God. Right? We love God. We love God. That's why we show up every week. That's why we sing. That's why we preach. That's why we give. We love the Lord. And this was the problem with the church in Colossae. They wanted God and. We haven't built a deep contentment in God, and so we go trying to find contentment in these other things. And just add them on to our life with God. And what happens is in the end, we've lost both. Instead, fasting and simplicity, this is where this comes in. Fasting and simplicity foster ultimate delight. Like supreme delight and soul delight. The only delight and contentment in Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So, a word on each practice. First, a word on fasting. Fasting is temporarily removing from your life that which you think you must have, especially food. Fasting is primarily a practice of self-denial. It is withholding things that normally sustain you so that your gaze, your focus, might be turned toward God to be your sustenance. You rid yourself for a moment of what you think you must have, so you will learn by the end of it that you actually don't have to have what you want to have in order to be at peace. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In America, I don't think we know what that means. We must deny ourselves. Dallas Willard understood fasting as the primary means, the primary practice by which we might practically take up our cross. The practice we see in Scripture is fasting from food, something that is so central to human flourishing and to our daily living. Those who fasted were sort of the who's who of Scripture. The Moses, the Davids, the Esthers, the Daniels, the Jesus, the Paul, the Apostle. And their stomachs would be empty, but their hearts would be full because of the movement of God in their lives in seasons of fasting. See, through fasting, we learn by experience that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you probably know that from Jesus' little wilderness journey after his 40-day fast. But he was actually quoting from the Torah in Deuteronomy 8. And every word doesn't necessarily mean Scripture. It certainly can, but it doesn't necessarily mean Scripture. Think about Genesis 1. When God moves and creates everything by the word of his mouth. Every word is better understood as the movement of God on our behalf. We don't live by bread, but God's movement and work for us in our lives. That is how we live. There is no practice that is a greater display of the connection between the physical realm and the spiritual realm than fasting. Fasting is seen in the Scriptures preceding revival, guidance, deliverance from trouble, physical vitality, and ministry effectiveness. In some way, when we give up something in the physical realm, we then find everything in the spiritual realm. Often we are blinded to all that has been offered to us in our spiritual life because we are so caught up in the luxuries of the physical life. In fact, many scholars believe that Jesus' effectiveness in his ministry isn't strictly tied to his deity, his being God, but to his time away in the wilderness for the 40-day fast. And this is yet another reason to fast. Why is it that we often want the life of Jesus without the lifestyle of Jesus? Let me ask that again. Why is it that we often want the life of Jesus? We want the powerful ministry, right? The grace and the mercy. We want the supernatural, you know, reality. We want the life of Jesus, but we don't want the lifestyle of Jesus. This season of fasting was a key part of Jesus' life because he was devoting himself through fasting to the Father. And it was understood that Jesus' disciples would practice fasting. In fact, I just want to quickly look at Matthew 6 again, right before what we read today in verse 16. Matthew 6:16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Those first four words, Matthew 6:16, he doesn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast. When you fast. And this passage, Jesus' teaching on fasting in Matthew 6, doesn't necessarily mean you always have to do your fasting alone. This passage doesn't really address method. It addresses motive. Why are you fasting? Fasting is usually alone and at random, but could also be done, and we've seen it before, in communally, together, and regularly. Like on a regular basis. Every Wednesday, you do a 24-hour fast. I think that's an incredible thing. As a final note on fasting, Dallas Willard noted, fasting teaches temperance or self-control, and therefore teaches moderation and restraint with regard to all of our fundamental drives. What does he mean? He means we are freed from the enslavement of our impulse. We are freed from the enslavement of our impulse. This is why I think regular fasting could be helpful in our desire to live out a life of simplicity. Now let's talk about it. A word on simplicity. Shopping has now become the number one leisure activity in America, a place previously held by religion. Richard Foster observed, "We in the West are guinea pigs in one huge economic experiment in consumption." He notes elsewhere, "Because we lack a divine center, our need for security has led us into an insane attachment to things. Many of us will literally shop till we drop." And as the great theologian, notorious B.I.G. once said, "More money, more problems." See, covetousness, bringing this back in. See, covetousness is called ambition. Hoarding is called prudence. Greed is called industry. Two things worth noting about this. The only God that Jesus ever called out by name was Mammon. Probably because it's a bad God and a lousy religion. Mammon is the God of wealth, possession, material gain. Essentially, this is the second thing to note. All of Jesus' teachings on money and possession are not instructive, but observational. It's the facts of life. Let me give you some examples. Jesus doesn't say, "Don't serve two masters." He just says, "You can't serve two masters." Jesus doesn't say, "Don't love God and money." He says you cannot love God and money. You're unable to. He doesn't say, "Don't put your heart where your treasure is." He says, "Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is too." He says, "It is better to give than to receive." He says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom." That's strictly observational. It's just the reality of life. He says life is not found in an abundance of possessions. So how do we cultivate simplicity? Well, simplicity as a lifestyle must begin with simplicity of heart. Remember, the heart being the affection and the will. You must decide what is most important in your heart first. And then the rest of life will be different because of that. Lack doesn't necessarily mean simplicity. Often those who have the least love money the most. Joshua Becker, an ex-pastor and now leader of the minimalist movement, says simplicity is the intentional promotion of the things we most value and the removal of everything that distracts us from it. See, gaining is spending, either money or time, and almost always both of those things. So, what matters to you the most? Are you investing your time, your efforts, and your resources into that? Or are you investing them into a bunch of other things? And now, just to speak practically. Number one, you should make some perspective, some attitude shifts, directly from our text in Matthew chapter 6. The first one being that everything is a gift from God. The second being, everything is cared for by God. And the third being, everything is available to share with others. That's the hardest to learn, right? That everything I have is something that belongs to the community. So, everything is a gift from God. What do I mean by that? That everything, every dollar I receive, every burger that I eat in my lifetime, every car that I get paid off, my shelter, my food, my clothing I wear, everything I have was not given to me by my job. It was given to me as a gift from God. Now, the second thing, everything is cared for by God. Right? Everything is cared for by God. So that might mean you might lock the door at night. I think that's a good move, right? But the person who protects the house is God, not the alarm system. Everything is cared for by God. And third, everything is available to share with others. Everything that's given to me, I don't have to be stingy with and hold closed-fisted. I can share with others. That's why we believe in generosity so much. Every bit of money we receive is a gift from God. It's cared for by God, and we want to give it to others. So that's the first practical step, is those three perspective shifts. The second, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And look at verse 22. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Does that verse sound familiar? It's interesting how the Gospels play all these same teachings, but they're in a different order. So they sometimes take on a different meaning. Right? So this is right after the rich fool who says, I've hoarded everything in my barns, and God calls him foolish. Right? And then Jesus has this teaching moment again. Because, you know, you got to repeat things. Like, I don't know, like, if you've been around Christians a long time, right? But you got to repeat things for them to learn it. So Jesus says, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. He does the whole life is more than food and body more than clothing. He says, consider the ravens. That's an interesting change of, you know, scenery. And then he says, how can you add a single hour by worrying? And then he says, if then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? And then he says, consider the lilies. They don't toil nor spin. And Solomon didn't even have this. But if God so clothes the grass which is in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't seek what you're to eat or drink. Don't be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. And he says, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now look at verse 32. This is a little add-on in Luke. Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father loves to give you the kingdom. 33. Here's your second practical step. Ready? First three words. Sell your possessions. If you got a problem with that, don't email me. This isn't my word. This is God's word. Jesus gives you your practical step for learning simplicity. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in Matthew, he talked about your treasure and the moths and the rust destroy and all those things. Before his teaching it on being anxious and how that's connected to your need for things. Here he's like, don't be anxious. Instead, seek the kingdom and go sell everything you got. Go sell your possessions so that, and it's so interesting. It's not like, he kind of does it backward from Richard Foster almost. It's not, you know, have a heart of simplicity and then go sell your stuff. He says, sell your stuff so you might set your treasure in heaven. So the second one comes straight from Scripture today. The second practical step towards simplicity, get rid of your stuff. Not everything. Don't go homeless this week unless the Lord tells you to. Don't hear me out. I'm not saying, you know, give up your home and your car and, you know, walk to work. But Jesus says, if you want to learn simplicity, get rid of some of your stuff. Stop being so attached to your things. Get rid of it so that you might set your treasure where it must be. And where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. So, now just to land the plane. So we bring both of these practices together, both fasting and simplicity. Both of these spiritual disciplines discussed today have the same end goal, to foster ultimate delight and contentment in Christ and His kingdom. This is what Paul meant when he said in Philippians 4:13, everyone's favorite verse, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Everybody loves 4:13, but nobody likes 4:12. I have learned to be content with much and with nothing. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom isn't eating or drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So your practice this week. This is going to be a tough one, right? Mm-hmm. The first is participate in a 7-day fast. I'll just tell you, I'm starting mine this evening. I haven't decided yet if it's going to be liquid only, or if it'll be just fruit and nuts. And I know for some of us, we actually physically aren't able to give up food for that length of time. And so I would encourage you, give up the TV. Stop watching TV. I think that could be really good to your emotional health. Give up social media. give up Netflix. I mean, even over church history, we've seen couples who give up sex for a period of time. Give up something for 7 days. I'm not asking you to do a 21 or a 40-day fast, right? This is just for a week. And give this up. I would encourage you to do food, as that is what we see in Scripture, if you are physically able. And spend that time when you are hungry or when you are needing to go back to whatever that thing is you're fasting from. Spend that time in meditation, in prayer, and thinking on the Lord. Spend that time in Scripture, right? And then the second practice. Give, sell if you must. I mean, the whole sermon was about not being needing money, but that's okay. Give, sell, or trash if it's in terrible condition, I guess. One item from your closet each day this week. That's a serious calling, right?
Yeah.
That's straight from the Scripture, though.
All right.
Get rid of your stuff. Go in your closet every day this week and pick one item, a shirt, a pair of shoes, whatever it is, and give it away. It's just a practical way of doing this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just your goodness, your faithfulness, God. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus. Though he was rich, he became poor that we might be rich in him. Lord, you are good, you're faithful, you're perfect in all of your ways, Lord. Allow this word, allow this sermon to sink into our hearts, Lord, and move in our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.